Not long ago, I was talking to a brother, and he was confessing to me the frustrations that he was having in his Christian life. He was telling me that of late, his life has not seemed all that joyful and exciting. There's been a great deal of discontent, a lack of peace and satisfaction that he's been experiencing as a brother, as a Christian. And he's even felt lonely. And as we discuss this, the question that seemed to be coming forth from him, the main thing that seemed to be on his mind is, why does the Christian life seem so lifeless at times? Why do we hit these spiritual doldrums that just sort of zap the life and the excitement right out of our existence? And the main problem with that question is that it's all too common in our experience. Either we have had that experience or we're having it right now. In fact, it would be my general suspicion that it's a general condition throughout most of modern Christianity, that many Christians aren't sensing the abundance which Jesus Christ seemed to talk about when he talked about the life that he was going to give. Instead, they seem to be bored, burned out, and asking, where's the beef? And because this question is all too common, it needs to be answered. We need to address it. And this leads us to the value of the book of Judges. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 and 11, the Apostle Paul said, referring to certain Old Testament events, he says, now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And then in verse 11 he says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. This fact is especially true of the book of Judges. The book of Judges is the second of the former prophets, according to the way the Hebrews looked at their Bibles. And the book of Judges is called a book of prophecy because the Hebrews believed that God not only spoke through the mouths of prophets, but also through the events of history, which he was sovereignly overlooking to communicate a message. And what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians is that these messages that come through these events in history and people's and the lives of real people happen to them in large part to communicate to us, the church, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Isn't that amazing that God was orchestrating history to minister to you this morning? Now, as we consider the helpfulness of the book of Judges, there's some other facts that may be of interest and are very important for us to understand. One is that to understand the book of Judges, you kind of have to understand that it fits into three basic parts. There's an introduction, which involves sort of a political setting and a summary of the religious conditions during the time of the judges. Then there's the history of the judges, and we have everything from Othniel through Samson, and Samson is the last judge that's mentioned there. And then finally, there's an appendix on the end of the book which basically describes the general conditions and the chaos which existed during that period. A period of time which has been called the Dark Ages of Israel. It goes from the death of Joshua all the way to the beginning of Samuel's ministry. And it covers approximately a time period which sort of more or less equals the age of the United States as a nation. So that'll kind of give you a handle on how long of a period that we're talking about. But the most outstanding feature about this period of time that the book of Judges covers is the recurring or repeated cycle which we find in the book. A cycle of apostasy and judgment, and then repentance followed by deliverance. And this cycle keeps going on over and over and over again in the book until finally by the time you get through with Samson, you've got it down. Okay, Lord, I get the message. I see what you're trying to say here. And this cycle has been described as Deuteronomic history, which is a fancy way of saying is that what goes on in the book of Judges, what goes on in that cycle, demonstrates the curses which were expounded in Deuteronomy 28, which said where God told Israel under the law that if they did not obey His covenant, if they did not keep Him as their sole God, and if they departed to idols, then God would surely punish them. He would wipe out their prosperity and He would overrun them with their enemies, crossing their political borders. And this is exactly what happens to Israel over and over again in the book of Judges. Now, even though we're under a different covenant this morning, we're under the new covenant, not the old covenant, and there are some differences in that covenant, the cycle still speaks to our experience and to our lives this morning. Although, to understand how it speaks, we kind of have to see that there are some differences, and here's the linkage. I'm going to explain to you how we will use this book and how its examples speak to us this morning. The whole of Israel, the whole nation of Israel, is in sort of a typological or a symbolic way to be compared with the individual life of the believer. There's a sense in which the cycle of judgment and deliverance that Israel goes through parallels our personal spiritual pilgrimages here on earth, especially in terms of our experience, the way life feels as we live it. And so it's from that perspective that we're going to look at the principles that we find in this book of Judges, and we're going to be comparing what happened to Israel as a whole and focusing on what that has to say about our individual Christian lives, our own personal sanctification. Now, with this in mind, let's consider the author's own summary of the book of Judges, which is found in chapter 2. This chapter pretty much describes the cycle that I've been talking about, and I think it sheds light on the question of the Christian doldrums, of why the Christian life can seem so lifeless at times. Let's look at Judges chapter 2. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Boikim and said, 'I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you.' And it came about when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bakim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance, in Timnah-Ares, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. And all that generation also gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel." And then this is one of the key phrases throughout the book of Judges. "Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. And yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groanings because of those who had oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now the first thing that this summary of the author of the book of Judges teaches us with respect to our pilgrimages is that idolatry leads to bondage. Our idols become our jailers. Our sins become our prisons. Let's look again at the text here, verses 1 through 5 and then 11 through 15 again. It says, now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I had sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And then verse 11, describing the pattern of Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them, and thus they provoked the Lord to anger. And it goes on to tell about how the Lord judged them as a result. He let the nations out of which those gods that they were worshiping had been invented take them over and rule them and dominate them. They had replaced Yahweh with the gods of their natural desires. It's not a whole lot different than what we do today. You know, only we don't attach little gods to it. We just worship our natural desires. We just worship the desires of self. But the particular gods that were involved here were the gods of Baal and Ashtaroth, which were basically fertility gods. And fertility was all wrapped up in the growing of crops and the having of kids and having large flocks of sheep and herds of cattle and that kind of thing. And basically boiled down to was ancient Mideastern prosperity. So ultimately what Israel was worshiping was prosperity. Having prosperity was the God of Israel. And the ironic thing about this is that Yahweh had promised to give prosperity to Israel if they kept his covenant, if they kept the law. And yet they didn't, and as a result, they got the opposite of what they were seeking by taking on these idols. Now the same is true for us in a different way today. In a sense, and for the most part, Israel was punished more for their sins, according to the covenant that they were under. We, under the new covenant, are punished more by our sins. Our sins result in the experience of death, a dissatisfying, discontent experience. The one that the brother I was referring to was describing. It's kind of like a child who thinks it would be great fun to get inside of an abandoned refrigerator. And he gets in and closes the door and finds himself trapped. And our idolatries, our modern idolatries, do the same thing to us. If having things and status become our gods, then we become slaves to our charge accounts and overworking to maintain the payment of those accounts. And we become prisoners of comparison to others. Become prisoners of comparison, comparing ourselves to others' dress, others' cars, others' homes, and others' vacations. And the net result is that we have lives that are pulled down and filled with the death of jealousy and dissatisfaction and a lack of contentment because we don't have enough. And sometimes when we ask the question, why is the Christian life so lifeless at times? We sometimes try to answer that or think that the answer to that is probably the church that we're attending. But perhaps the reason the church that we're attending might seem to be lifeless to us is because we have been viewing our local fellowship, our local body, as an alternate resource for our worldly desires. For example, you may be disappointed with the fellowship at church. You know, I just can't relate to those people. They don't enrich my life. And here in this self-centered worship of self-culture that we live in, the key is on, they don't enrich my life. But have we ever considered that it might be more enriching for us if we thought about enriching theirs? If we thought about reaching out to all those people who don't enrich our lives? Because there is life in service. There's a sense of life when we reach out and are an aid and a help to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then sometimes we're dissatisfied with the preaching and teaching because it just doesn't excite us. Now, I agree very much, and it's a constant goad to me, that the sheep have a right to be fed. The sheep have a right to and a need for clear and relevant biblical teaching. But we need to be on our guard that we're not looking to Sunday morning as a source of entertainment, especially in our culture, because we're so entertainment-oriented. And we think that any time that we go to a situation where there's someone up standing up there talking to us, somehow he's got to compete with Johnny Carson or you know, some other character that you may enjoy watching. But you know, that's really not what we're here for. We're here to learn the Word of God. And hopefully it will be communicated clearly, and hopefully it will be communicated relevantly. But let's not let entertainment, the idol of entertainment, suck the life out of our experience as we go to church and try to gain something from the Scriptures. In summary, idols ultimately don't satisfy. They suck the life right out of our Christian experience and become our masters. They enslave us to sort of an ongoing treadmill of needing to be satisfied in those areas that will never satisfy. And they keep us from knowing God, who is the true source of life. If I'm pursuing idols, if I'm pursuing things that will focus in on me and sort of the self-help worship of my age, then, you know, I'm not going to be experiencing God. I'm not going to be experiencing the pleasures that are in His right hand, as the psalmist says. But if we are in the spiritual doldrums, how do we find renewal? How do we get out of the cycle? How do we break it? How do we get out of the traps of financial discontent and the stress which comes from pursuing worldly success in our career or whatever, and that pushes our head under the water? That leads us to the next principle we find in the summary of the book of Judges, namely that repentance begins revival. We need to divorce our false gods before we can engage the true one. We need to draw near, as the book of James said, chapter 4 there, in order for to experience God's drawing near to us. And certainly we know that God is in control of our lives and our sanctification and bringing us along. But what I'm talking about here is the experience of the Christian life. And in the experience of the Christian life, you reap what you sow. That's basically what the last point about idols putting us in bondage was all about. But the way out of that is through turning back to God. Let's look at verse 18 here. It says, "And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge." Here's the reason. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groanings because of those who had oppressed and afflicted them. Now, to understand exactly what was going on in those groanings, let's turn to chapter 10 for a moment. And here we have an example of the groanings that led to Israel's deliverance under the judge Jephthah. Chapter 10, beginning with verse 10. "Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against thee, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals.' And the Lord said to the sons of Israel, 'Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Moabites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress.' And the sons of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to thee. Only please deliver us this day.' So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer." Here we see a model of Israel's repentance. They put away their foreign gods. They turned from their idols and they turned to Yahweh and they said, "Help us, please." Now this is consistent with the Christian experience. As Earl read in James chapter 4, and I want to look at the last few verses of that paragraph he read one more time. Turn to James 4. Beginning with verse 6, it says, it had been talking about how they were spiritual adulteresses and adulterers. That's what idolatry is, you know. It's adultery. It's the same thing as cheating on your wife, only this time you're cheating on God. But then in verse 6 it says, "But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, 'God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." If the Christian life ever becomes lifeless, if it ever becomes unexciting, a drag, dull, then what it basically amounts to is that somehow we have slipped into idolatry. There is something else in our life that we are putting ahead of the knowledge of the Lord Himself. And the only thing that is left for us to do, the only way out of that, is to do a 180, to turn away from those idols. And so we need to cleanse our hands, according to the book of James. We need to sort through the various idolatries that may be existing in our life and confess them to the Lord, to come clean, so to speak. And then the deliverance, the experiential deliverance of those doldrums and the experience of the life that only the Lord can give will follow. So if you feel like you're getting burned by life, then the answer is to quit playing with matches and to turn Jesus Christ into your burn center for healing. Go to the Lord to be revived, to be renewed. Draw near to Him, and He will draw near to you. And nothing can match the pleasure which He offers. In Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, a very famous statement of Jesus was an invitation that He gave. He said, "Come to Me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My load is light." This has special application, I think, to men and women who are in the business world. You know, sometimes it's not so much what we're doing as why or for whom we're doing it that makes the difference in our lives. If you're involved in business and you're stressed out by your job and it's sucking the joy and the life out of your experience, quit worshiping your career and begin trusting the Lord for results. Do it for Him. Not to pull yourself up the ladder of success. If your idol is the idol of not just financial success, but power and recognition from people, you'll get caught on that treadmill. And you'll get stressed out when those goals don't seem to be popping off like ducks in a row. But if I'm working for the Lord, I can still work hard. I can still pursue my job with great responsibility. But I can keep it all in balance because I'm not doing it for myself. And I'm trusting Him for the results, whatever results He wants to bring about. And I think that would apply to just about any area of my life. If anything is eating my lunch, if any area of dissatisfaction or discontent is taking the joy out of my life, then somehow I've made that thing my God. And the way out of it is to turn from that lust. And if it's a legitimate practice that we're talking about, then do it for a different reason. Do whatever you do in word or deed, Colossians says, as unto the Lord. That's what we're here for. How many household servants have top executive stress in their life? Not many. They just do what their master tells them to. And they trust their master to cover, you know, the general needs and comforts of life. And that should be our attitude, no matter what level of business or operation that we're in. Give it your best shot. Do it for the Lord. And trust Him for the results. And don't make the results your idol. And if anything blows apart, so what? Because I know that God has got me, and whatever He is doing is ultimately for my good. Turning back to God is the source of life. That's the way to start living again. And of course, we find this principle even somewhat implied in the rest of the summary here. Namely, that the results of past sin may test future obedience. That's what this passage goes on further to show us. But in a more general sense, we might say that God works everything together for the good of His people. Even the past mistakes, even yesterday's sins, which can become tomorrow's opportunity for obedient faith. Look at verses 19 through 23 in chapter 2 of Judges again. It says, "But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. And they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now, at first glance, that last set of verses seems more like a curse than a blessing. And in a sense, under the law, in many ways, for the individual Israelite, it was a curse, because those nations remained in the land to oppress them and to bring them into slavery. But for the nation as a whole, it really was a blessing, because it gave generation after generation a chance to see God at work. By keeping those enemy nations around, it gave them a chance to see God's works, to see God's power, to see Him deliver them from the hand of their enemies. And again, corporately, as a nation, it demonstrated to Israel over and over again the weakness of the law through the flesh, and demonstrated to them their need for a new covenant. It demonstrated to them their need for Jesus Christ. So, in that sort of backdoor approach, it was a blessing to the nation of Israel, and ultimately to us, who are learning from the examples of the Jewish experience those, you know, several thousand years ago. But under the new covenant, instead of demonstrating the weakness of the covenant, the trials that we encounter actually wind up demonstrating the power of the gospel. Romans 5, 3 through 5 is one of the many passages which expresses this, where Paul says, and not only this, not only do we boast in the hope of someday we're going to be with Christ and be like Him, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proving character, and proving character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. As was true with Israel, and how their trials benefited them ultimately as a nation, and even their past sin was used in pulling that off. So even in our lives, sometimes the results of our past sin become new opportunities to see the power of the gospel at work in our lives. And from observing that power, gain hope. And so see, it actually becomes a blessing to us. One good example of this is in the person of Charles Tex Watson. Charles Tex Watson was the main killer in the Manson murders of several years ago. And after all the trials and all that, Charles Tex Watson was sent up, I think it's the San Jose men's colony or something like that. And that's where he has been ever since. And I one time saw a videotape interview with him. I think it was by Good Morning America or somebody like that. And it just blew this reporter's mind to see the peace and the contentment which was now in the life of Charles Tex Watson, who had become a believer in Jesus Christ. Here he was, a guy who had murdered all these people, and as a result of his murdering these people, he was in prison. Not a very happy place to be when you think of it on a human level. But one of his comments was really amazing. He said that now that he knows Jesus Christ, now that he has faith in Him, he says, I'm a lot more free and at more and greater peace than most of the people walking around outside these gates. And he's right. And this opportunity of being in prison and being under the drudgery of having to be locked up was giving him an opportunity to exercise faith in the promises and the hope that is in Jesus Christ. And it was bringing about life in his experience. Now, this can also happen, I think, in other ways in our lives. You can think of in your marriage experiences. You may have made been making mistakes in the past which have had an ongoing effect on your spouse, a negative effect on your spouse. And so because of those past mistakes, because of those past abuses of your mate, he or she is responding to you in a very negative way at times because she or he still hasn't gotten over the abuse that which you dealt out there in times gone by. But how should I view this abuse that I'm now getting? This abuse which ultimately that's coming back towards me, which I caused in them before. Well, I should view it as an opportunity to love them right now. Should view it as an opportunity to let the power of the gospel be at work in my life right now. Just as Israel, in terms of their faithfulness, if they were going to be faithful, should view the nations which were around them as an opportunity to obey the Lord and to not fall into the sins of their fathers. And also, you might even think of a woman who once had an abortion. Not a very lovely thing or something to be proud of. But say now she's a Christian. And now maybe even God can use that painful experience, that regretful experience in her life, to help and to counsel other women who are considering the same thing. And so there's life in that service. There's opportunity brought on by that past sin. And we think of Romans 8:28, in which God says He's working everything together for the good of making us like Jesus Christ. That means is that your hope is so solid, you're so locked into becoming like Jesus Christ, that even when you blow it, God is going to use that to bring you to be more like His Son. Now, if that's not hope, I don't know what is. When even the bad can't undo you. But we should try to, as much as we can, live on the positive side of that principle rather than the negative, because when we sin, we experience death. When we give in to our idols, we experience the bondage. And that brings about the doldrums and the discontent in the Christian life. And no matter how low we get, no matter how spiritually burned out we become, we need to keep that hope. And we need to keep in mind that only God can save us from the idolatries that enslave us. Never intended for that to rhyme, but it does. Only God can save us from the idolatries that enslave us. That is the message, ultimately, for us today from the book of Judges. And I think the answer to the question of lifeless Christianity, that God is the only one that can save us from these results of our own idolatries. And so the application is simple. Let's abandon our modern, self-centered, self-worshipping idolatries and turn back to the Lord so that He might revive us again. That He might put back the life in our experience of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Your Word says that our hearts deceive ourselves, because they're desperately sick. And so sometimes it's hard to see the reality about our lives. But I pray, Father, that as we do sort through the potential and assorted idolatries within our lives that rob us of the joy that's in Jesus Christ, that you would give us keen insight, that you enable us to confess, to come clean, to cleanse our hands, and to draw near to you. And as a result, experience your drawing near to us. And Father, I pray that our experience of you would result in each of us considering how to reach out more effectively to one another, to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And I pray, Father, that this group of people right here would be committed to one another as a family, as an expression of the universal family of the Lord Jesus Christ, and would respond in love to you, their master, and in love to one another as brothers and sisters. We commit ourselves to this end, and we pray, Lord, that indeed you would revive us again. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.